This morning, I want to talk about a man who is discussed very little in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, where he's found. But it's interesting that even though it's just a few verses that describe this man and the event that's going to take place, it's found in every one of the four Gospels. Just three or four verses about him in each one of the four. The man we're discussing is Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. Now, you recognize that name. This particular Joseph is called Joseph of Arimathea, one, because the Bible writers discussed him that way, but two, because that's how we kind of separate him from these other Josephs that we know, particularly the father of Jesus in the New Testament. Arimathea was a city of the Jews, according to the Gospel of Luke. It was northwest of Jerusalem. If you're familiar with Joppa, it was a little east of Joppa and just north of Lydda. If you remember Lydda from Acts chapter 9, a small city up in the hills. But Joseph was from Arimathea. But where we find him is right there in the area of Jerusalem in Golgotha, where he begged for the body, as you recall, of Jesus Christ. Before we make some applications, some lessons from Joseph, and we'll find several of them, I believe, from the text, I want, by way of introduction, to discuss for a moment the gospel. Because where we find Joseph is trying to get the body of Jesus to bury him, to give him a proper burial. And that's very significant. But when you think about the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, we could read verses 1 through 4 there. But he's going to basically define the gospel in essence there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. And he's going to describe it with three major tenets. Number one, he says how Jesus died according to the Scriptures. Number two, that he was buried. And number three, that he rose again on the third day. A lot of times when we focus on the gospel, we think about the first part and the last part, the beginning and end, the death and the resurrection. But sometimes we kind of push the burial to the side, although the burial was equally as significant. You might say that each of the three without the other are irrelevant. In other words, if Jesus didn't really die, then the resurrection becomes irrelevant because he didn't die, right? Well, how does the burial fit into this? Well, that's what I want to focus on. Number one, I'm going to give you three reasons why the burial is so critical and why we're doing this study about Joseph. Number one, the burial of Christ gives credibility to the resurrection, right? As we're discussing, there is no resurrection without a true death. And what do the skeptics do? They say, well, the resurrection didn't happen because Jesus didn't really die. He was just unconscious because of the pain, or he took something into his body and became sedated, but he wasn't really dead. He just, you know, had a low blood pulse, as we might say today. He didn't really die. Well, that's where this burial comes in. Absolutely, he died, and he was buried for some 3 days before he was resurrected. All right, that's what you do. When someone dies, you bury them. It's a critical part of that process. He was in that grave some 3 days and then was resurrected. He wasn't just unconscious. Number two, it gives substance, that is the burial, to baptism. When you think about reenacting the gospel through the plan of salvation, that takes place, a portion of that anyways, in baptism. Baptism, according to Romans 6, is a burial, verse 4, therefore we're buried with him in baptism. Think about it this way. Who do you bury? Very simple question. And the answer is you bury someone that is past, someone that is dead. Jesus was buried because he died. That's critical. But the same is true of baptism. You're burying a dead man. The reason that you're baptized is because of repentance. Because you've decided that you're mentally putting to death that old man of sin. I'm not going to live in willful sin anymore. And so you've died to that, in essence. But part of the death, in order for it to be a real death, you got to bury the dead man. Otherwise, there's not really a death. And so baptism is critical because you bury the dead man. And so when you're buried, the dead man is then gone, and then there's that resurrection. You come up out of the grave just like Christ did. You're reenacting the gospel through repentance, baptism, and being raised up. And so all that sin is washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that burial is critical when it comes to baptism. And then finally, number three, it is a fulfillment of prophecy. There are a lot of messianic prophecies, and we know several of them. But this may be one that's not as common. I want you to grab your Bibles We're going to turn to some verses and we'll just mention others only because of our time will not allow us to turn to every one. But I want to turn to this one, Isaiah 53 and verse 9, because this may not be quite as familiar as, say, 1 Corinthians 15 was. Isaiah 53, and it's interesting because this verse is found within a section of Scripture that is well known. Who hath believed our report? Who hath known, there in verse 4 there, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he goes on to talk about a man despised and beaten and bruised and all the prophecy. But we don't really always mention verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. Speaking still on the prophecy here of Jesus. No doubt that this is prophetic. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. When you first read this, and as I was getting this study prepared, I never really put this together. But you've got two things going on. You've got that which the Romans believed was happening to our Lord, what they believed was happening in that burial, versus what actually happened. Right? He was buried with the wicked. That's what the Romans thought. They just thought Jesus was wicked. He was a criminal. He was a malefactor to them, a thief, just like the two on either side of him. Right? He wasn't a thief to them. He was the one which called insurrection among the people to them. He was committed blasphemy to them. They place him on that cross, and just to them, he's just buried among the thieves. He's no better than any of those malefactors. He's a criminal, and he's buried with the wicked in that sense. But what really happened, notice the end of verse 9, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, he wasn't buried like a wicked man or with wicked men. He was buried, notice, with the rich in his death. I never really thought about this, but that is an allusion. I'm very confident now to what we're studying this morning, to Joseph of Arimathea. Who was it or what was involved that had to do with richness when it came to the burial of Christ? There was one man. Now Nicodemus came and he was involved, but the man that required Jesus' body, the man that spent all of that money on the burial outside of a few of the oils that Nicodemus brought, was Joseph of Arimathea. That's how Jesus really was buried, because one man came and said, I want to give Jesus a proper burial. Now that's critical, and it leads us to our first point. What I want to do very quickly is to look at the four, because they're short, to look at these four passages beginning in Matthew that talk about Joseph very quickly. Matthew 27 beginning, because each of them we're going to reference, and I don't want to turn to them with every point. I want to just read them quickly and then remind you of what it said previously. And I hope that you'll maybe mark these down and go back later and look at them again, or review this study online if you'd like to. Matthew 27, verse 57. And then we're going to lead into our first point, our first application. Matthew 27, 57. When the even was come there, came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. Notice that, a rich man, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. That's Matthew's account. Let's go to Mark. Just a few pages over. Mark chapter 15, let's read verse 43. Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And he calling unto the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. All right, Luke's account. A few more pages to your right. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Each of these kind of mentions something unique, and we're emphasizing that as we read. Verse 50. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. Notice, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in stone, laid it in a sepulcher, rather, that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. All right, last one. Let's go to John. John chapter 19. This is where we see Nicodemus. John 19, verse 38. Love hearing those pages being turned. John 19, 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, and the manner of the as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was man never yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. All right, that's all we know about Joseph of Arimathea, as far as the Bible is concerned. We don't know what happened later, we don't know what happened before, but we know where he was then. But just in those few verses, in those four Gospels, there are a lot of details, a lot of adjectives, a lot of descriptive terms that bring us great application for our lesson this morning. Number one, Joseph of Arimathea was a counselor. Now, not a counselor in the sense, and by the way, that's Luke 23:50. Not a counselor in the sense of a therapist or a high school counselor or something of that nature, but a counselor in the sense that he was involved in the highest Jewish court in their day. He was part of the Sanhedrin council. He was there and involved with this process. Right? We're going to notice in a minute that he did not consent to that. He was not involved in sending Jesus to that cross and in the shouts to crucify him or the shouts that he committed blasphemy and deserved that. He wasn't involved in that. But he was on the council. He was a councilman. Now that's important. And here's why. He was a Jew on the Sanhedrin council. On the other side of the equation here, you've got these Romans. The Romans, you remember the place where Jesus was crucified was called Golgotha or Golgotha. And it's called that because it represented what it means, and that is a place of the skull. And the Jews would say that at a distance, at the right kind of angle, the place kind of looked like a skull. If you've ever seen a picture of it, it really does. But there's more to it than that. I recently learned that furthermore, there were skulls laying everywhere around this site. And the reason was because the Romans did not care whether a criminal was buried. They didn't care. They would crucify him, and as far as they were concerned, that was it. Their job was done. They wouldn't always go and bury that body. That wasn't important to them. Why is that important? Joseph of Arimathea was a Jew, and he knew the Scriptures. And the Scripture said in Deuteronomy 21:23 that he well knew that they were not to leave a body hanging on a tree. When a body died, it was to be buried by God's command that night. They were not to leave it on the land to defile the land. That was unclean to them. That was not allowed. And so Joseph, knowing that law, took it upon himself to go and to take Jesus down and to bury him. Now, why is that significant? Joseph was not in the greatest position to be the one to do this. Think about what it took for Joseph being part of this Sanhedrin court and the persecution he might receive to go in and to take care of this. Here's why this is interesting to me. Why didn't one of the apostles do it? Why didn't one of the 11 go in and take care of this? Why wasn't it one of the 150 disciples that we see there in Acts chapter 1? Why wasn't it one of them? We can only suppose. Maybe Joseph just beat him to the punch. But here's the application that I want to get to. Sometimes we might have the attitude, unlike Joseph, well, you know, there's something that needs to be taken care of and nobody's doing it, so why should I? Right? There's a job that needs to be done. It's not a pleasant one, and nobody else is going to do it, and I'm not either. Right? That wasn't Joseph's attitude here. Joseph recognized that the Lord needed to be buried. He knew the cost, the risk, and he said, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to do it. Right? Sometimes we've got to jump out and take care of something that maybe others aren't doing. Maybe it's something inside of the church. Maybe it's something to do with the building. Maybe it's something to do outside of the church with a member or someone that needs taking care of. Nobody wants to do that job. Maybe that's a job that's just no fun. It's a work of the church that maybe is not as fun to you as others. Nobody's taking care of it, but And so I'm not going to do that either, right? Or are we going to be like Joseph and say, you know what, that needs to be taken care of and I'll be the one to do it, right? Lesson number one, he was a counselor and he took care of something that needed to be done, even though nobody else apparently was taking care of it. But number two, he was an honorable counselor. Mark 15:43 says that he was an honorable counselor. And it's interesting because in Luke's account, if you notice there in verse 41, it says that he did not consent to the action that was taking place. He didn't consent to them when it came to Christ's death. In other words, he was not, as we already mentioned, involved in this sending Jesus to be crucified and taking him to Pilate and saying that he committed blasphemy. You see, the attitude, this was a corrupt judicial system. Remind you of anything? This was a judicial system that wasn't... What are you laughing about? This was a judicial system that wasn't interested in spiritual things. It was interested in selfish. These people wanted what was best for them, what was going to please the people, right? It's just the way it is. Unfortunately, you just don't have a judicial system full of Christians. That's just not the way it works. And so in their time, you've got these men like Caiaphas, John chapter 11. You remember the Pharisees, they come to the Jewish court system, the council, and guys, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. This Jesus is performing miracles. He's claiming to be a king, and we're going to lose our place. The Romans are not going to handle this well. They're going to come in and remove our authority, remove our jurisdiction completely, and we're going to have no say. We're going to lose our nation and our place among the people. That's the mindset of this court system, these people that were involved. But Joseph, sitting among them, Joseph was an honorable counselor. What's the point? The application is very simple. As Moses put it in Exodus 23:2, you shall not follow a multitude of people to do evil. You're in the workplace. All of you, many of you, most of you have jobs. You're working. Unfortunately, we just can't always be around Christians. We can't always be here in this place, but what a blessing it is when we are. But when you're surrounded by people who are pushing in these political discussions that come up and they're pushing, not that Jesus should be crucified or that he committed blasphemy, but that they're pushing things like homosexual marriage and they're pushing things like abortion and pushing things like gender and how it doesn't matter if you're male or female and you just whatever bathroom we're getting pushed into that direction. And just like Joseph, you might think, well, everybody around me is for this, even though God's not. It would be easy just to say you agree or just to be quiet about it, because that way you won't get into trouble, right? Joseph, all Joseph had to do, because let's be honest, Joseph of Arimathea by himself was not going to stop this from being done. He could have just easily agreed and it would have really made no difference. Jesus was going to die anyways, but he didn't do that. He held his tongue, and while he didn't speak out at that time, we're going to see in a moment that he stepped up to the plate and took care of business. But maybe it is that you're in that position. What do? You just agree with them, and you just, even though, you know, God knows that I'm not really for these things, but I'm not really going to speak out against them and stand up for what the Bible teaches either, right? Are we going to be like Joseph and hold our tongue in the sense of not joining in and being, you know, supporting these things, or are we going to deviate from that? Let me keep going because I've got a lot of points here. Oh, one other thought. I almost forgot about this. We can think of quickly of a few examples in the Bible of this as well. Maybe Noah would be the first. I mean, eight people amongst potentially millions, they say, that might have been alive at this time based on these genealogies and the amount of time that was given. Eight people, Noah and his family, were the only ones who were standing up for what God believed in. But you know what? God didn't say, well, you know, everybody around you, Noah, is in sin, and we'll just send everybody to heaven. It doesn't matter, right? Or Noah, you just join in with them and it's no big deal. I'm thankful for Noah, aren't you? Because if it wasn't for Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, we may not be here. Unless God just came up with a new plan and started over. He was about ready to just wipe everybody out. But thankfully, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah stood out. He wasn't going to be involved with sin, even though the multitude was around him. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The only ones not to bow down. All the people bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue and worshipped it, except for three men. And when every one of those men bowed down, they were standing up. Everybody around them saw them. Everybody looked and everybody knew who was standing up. I mean, you know, I think I mentioned before, they could have bent down and tied their shoe or latched their sandal or something, but they didn't. They in no way wanted to be involved with that sinfulness. They stood out. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17, one last verse I'll give you on this particular point. Paul said, even when he felt alone, he said, God stood with me. Paul understood, even if you're by yourself, if all the multitude around you, like Elijah felt, if there's just nobody else, if you are by yourself, God is with you. And as we've said before, you plus God is the majority. If you want to go by the majority wins rule, you plus God is the majority. You'll always win. Be like Joseph. Don't join in with the multitude and do evil, but stand up for what's right, for what you believe in. Number three, the Bible says in Luke's account, 23 and verse 50, that Joseph was a good and just man. Now this is very interesting also, because I got to thinking about this concept of good, because you remember the rich young ruler, he goes to Jesus and says, Master, what do I do to inherit, good master, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, why do you callest thou me good? Why are you calling me that? There's only one that's good, and that is God, God the Father, Jesus would say. See, there's two senses in which good is used. There's good in the absolute sense, as in you're perfect in the way we would use that word. You're sinless. You're good versus the ordinary sense. In other words, there is sin, but you're still being a good person. You're trying to follow the righteous path, right? We're not talking about the absolute good here. Joseph of Arimathea was a sinner just like anybody else. But in an ordinary sense, even though he was involved with that Jewish court, he was still a good and just man. Right? Even though we have sin in our lives, Isaiah 53:6, we're sheep who've gone astray. We've all gone astray from the Master. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Despite that, we can still, in the ordinary sense, we can still be good people. Sometimes I think we get the attitude, or at least I've heard it before, and it's crossed my mind before. And you get down and you're involved in some sin and you just think, well, it's over. I've sinned, I've messed up, and there's just no point. If I've got this sin in my life, I might as well just do them all, right? I might as well just give up. And I get it, because the fact is a willful sin unrepented of is going to keep us from Jesus, our Lord. Hebrews 10:26. But you don't just give up and just decide to just throw it all away. You see it happen. It one thing leads to another, and before long, people are so involved with the world that you can just never get them back. It's so sad. But even though we have sin, even though we make mistakes, we can still be good people. We can still repent of that sin. We can still be good to our neighbors. We can still practice our theme of the year, being kind towards others. Right? We're going to talk tonight, Lord willing, about bitterness, the opposite of kindness, and how that hinders that. We can still be good. We can still be involved and worship and be a good example and be a light. And even though Joseph had made mistakes, he still was a good and just man. Don't you want to leave this world and have the Lord say that about you? You know, oh Kevin Walker, he was a good and just man as he walked this earth. And I believe they're going to say that about Kevin. I want them to say that about me too. Don't you want them to say that about you? And so many of you will hear those words. But it's sad to say that in our day and time, chances are not everybody will hear them. Number four, he waited for the kingdom. Very interesting phrase that we find. This is probably going to have to be our last one, but Mark 15 and verse 43. Stay with me a few more minutes here. Mark 15 and verse 43, he waited for the kingdom. Luke mentions it as well. Very interesting statement. Remember that in Joseph's time, when he's doing this, when this is happening, the kingdom had not yet come. He was hearing about it, and we're talking about not a kingdom that still hasn't come. We're talking about the church. He was excited, he was anxious for that church that was being preached about to come. Right? Now, Matthew 16, about verse 18, you see Jesus telling Peter there, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give thee the keys, notice, to the kingdom. Those words are synonymous. They're interchangeable. The church is the kingdom. And when Peter and the apostles preached in Acts chapter 2, the keys to the kingdom were open. They opened the door, teaching those people what to do in order to relive or to reiterate the gospel, to experience the gospel in becoming a Christian. Repentance and baptism, as he mentions there in Acts 2 and verse 38. The kingdom is here. It is the church. Paul said in Colossians 1:13, we've been translated into the kingdom presently. You see John make the same statement in John 1 and verse 9. But this man, this Joseph, he knew about the prophecy. In Daniel chapter 2, there was a prophecy, and there were several of them in the Old Testament. But there was a prophecy that this kingdom would come. He references Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon. You remember the gold head on the statue? It's such an interesting reading. And then you've got the silver chest and arms on this statue that represented the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then there's the brass for the thighs and the belly. And that represented the Greeks. And then at the bottom you've got the iron and clay feet that were the Romans. But all of those kingdoms were going to fall. All of them, even the Roman, would fall. But there was one kingdom, Daniel 2:44. There's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That was exciting. That was something that they wanted to experience, to be a part of, and to see. And Jesus was preaching that that kingdom would come. Matthew 4:17. John the Baptist was preaching, repent, for the kingdom is coming. Matthew 3 and verse 2. Mark 9:1, it's going to happen before you die, Jesus says to these people in the first century. He awaited that kingdom. Here's the point. Here's the application. You show me someone that is excited about the kingdom, that's excited about the church, and I'll show you someone who's involved. Someone who's involved with the work, who is here, who is available, who is giving of their time to work and to labor and to serve in that kingdom. Have you ever got something? You really were excited about it. Maybe it was a vehicle, maybe it was a house, maybe you're a young one and it was a video game or something, and you're so excited about whatever this is. And you get it and you love it, but as time goes on, you kind of lose interest in it. It's just not as exciting as it initially was. I'm afraid sometimes that happens in the church. We become a Christian and we're excited and we appreciate the body. We're on fire for the Lord and we're here and we're involved. But then it just kind of gets to be the same old, and we just lose interest, and before long we're just here on occasion. Or we're just here on Sunday morning and that's it. Right? That happens. But Joseph of Arimathea was excited about the kingdom. And we have the kingdom, but we need to remember that. We need to look at it the way he did. This is an exciting thing. It's incredible that we get to be a part of this kingdom. And if I'm excited about it, I'm going to be involved with it, involved with the work. I'm going to have to stop right here. I'm going to advance to the end here for time's sake. We may finish that tonight. We'll see. But at this time, my time is up. And so I want to pause for a moment and give you the opportunity. The most important part, if you haven't listened to anything else, listen to me now. The most important part of this lesson is the Lord's invitation that is offered to you. And that invitation is always open. As long as we're alive, when we have that opportunity, it's open. But right now we have a chance. We're all here together. No better time than right now, as Paul would put it, for you to become a Christian. You know, that gospel we talked about reenacting, and it's very symbolic, but it's more to it than symbolism. You're becoming a child of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I would imagine that most, if not all of you do, that's why you're here this morning. Are you willing to let that faith cause you to repent of sin, to become dead to sin? I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to turn away from it. And yeah, I'll make mistakes, but not willfully. I'm not going to purposefully sin against my Lord anymore. I'm going to do the best I can and continue to confess the sin when I make mistakes and continue to walk in the light and be on that straight and narrow path. You can do that. Make that decision right now. And if you're willing to do that, we can baptize you for the remission of your sins. You're going to make a confession. Oh, the greatest phrase that will come out of your mouth, that you believe with all of your heart. You mean it. You believe Jesus is the Son of God. That He came to this earth, that He died for you, that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day. Everything Christianity is built upon that. The whole Bible points to it in the Old Testament. It points back to it in the New. Are you ready to reenact that if you haven't already this morning? Maybe you've done those things and you've not continued to be faithful to Him. Maybe you have let sin back into your life and you've given up. You've just let yourself get bogged down and you've lost that fire that you once had. Get that back this morning. If we can help you, if we can assist you in any way with confession of sin or becoming a Christian, won't you come forward right now? Do so as we stand and sing together.